and so excited about this message. And we look forward to each time we have an opportunity to give it. But to give it here is just a special, special, special blessing. Thanks for inviting us. We are going to be kind of focusing our attentions during the messages on the message that comes to us out of Isaiah. And my wife says that the better part of wisdom is not to try to explain every aspect of the message that we've learned. She says, "Steve, you're going to bore them to tears." So I have listened to her advice. And what I'm going to do is actually a quick once-over during the first part of tonight's talk. And then after that, then we'll kind of get into a little bit more detail. But the objective is not for you to learn everything there is to know from the message tonight or even this weekend, but merely to get you excited enough about it that you dig in for yourself. Because I am positive you're going to learn things in your studies we haven't even thought of yet or haven't seen. And every time I go through it, I pick out something more. So, with that brief introduction, let's dig in a little bit. We have thought about, well, what should we call this? And my wife is not entirely happy with his name, but not having had time to come up with something different, we're still calling it Just Before Midnight. What's the time? What's the time? Yeah. That's pretty sure. That's pretty close to midnight, right? But God has sent this message, I think, specifically for us for this time. It's interesting that I've not heard people discussing it in years gone by, but it's more than interesting that we're not the only people excited about it. This message, if you look on Audioverse or wherever, you'll find many people excited about the same message. Kind of a sub-objective is I'd like to, well, this is an early-on objective, I'd like you to consider the idea that the whole book of Nehemiah is really an allegory. And the way it was recorded was such that we would be able to go through the story and find applications that apply specifically to our time. Let me ask you to consider the text on the screen, 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now, all these things happened to them, referring to the children of Israel. All these things happened to them as what? Examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, if you interpret the ends of the ages the way I do, then the story of the children of Israel is an allegory that applies especially to those living in the time of the end. Do you agree with that? Although this text doesn't specifically say that their story is an allegory, the preceding verses do. Look at verses 1 through 4. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." All were what? So as they went under the sea, then the allegorical value of that was what? It's like baptism. Okay? You can study the children of Israel and you can see step by step all of the things that God did. The goal was to get them to the promised land. What's the goal for Him for us? Same thing. So you'll find there's lots of value in studying the history of the children of Israel and looking for the applications at the end of time. Well, it's my contention that Nehemiah is just such an allegory. But I have some support for that idea. Problem with changing things up at the last minute. Hopefully I'll come to that text. It's after a couple more slides. Nehemiah 1, 1 through 3. Let's begin there. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in what? Great distress and, mark that next word, reproach. What exactly is reproach? Think about that. We'll come back to that. They were in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now, the setting here is that some of the Jews had already left captivity years before. Nehemiah, Esther, there were examples of some that were still in Babylon, or still in Medo-Persian captivity. If you remember, God gave the city of Jerusalem to Babylon. The whole book of Jeremiah is a record of why he did that. They were violating every one of the Ten Commandments. And God had given them warning after warning after warning through the prophets of what was coming upon them if they refused to be faithful to him. So what God couldn't do through the kingdom of Judah, in that he was wanting to bring a knowledge of himself to all of the nations around, what he couldn't do, he did through their captivity. Because it was during their captivity he was acquainting pagan kings with himself. Chapter 4 in Daniel is the record of Nebuchadnezzar himself being converted as a result of the faithfulness of some of the Jews. Now Nehemiah, he was serving this king, and he was serving as a cupbearer. But he had a real burden for the work that was being done back in his homeland, but the home of his ancestors. He had a terrible burden for it. When he found out the work was doing poorly, it just really upset him. Verses 4 through 6, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, verse 6, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. So he was deeply moved. This news from Jerusalem affected him, and he was weeping, mourning, fasting, seeking after God, confessing his sins, confessing the sins of the Jews. You might be thinking, well, all of this is kind of interesting, but it's not particularly inspiring so far. But maybe we're not getting the full meaning. Here's the quotation I was looking for. Prophets and Kings, page 677. It says, the work of restoration and reform carried on by the returned exiles under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah presents a picture of a work of spiritual restoration that is to be wrought in the closing days of this earth's history. What do you think? Is that more compelling? So if it's an allegory, then what are we to learn from it? A work of spiritual restoration that is to be wrought in the closing days of this earth's history. Well, that's why we're here, to study that. So what happened in Nehemiah's day, what is recorded as his story, it's a symbol, it's a picture, it's a simile, it's an allegory, it's a type for what will happen in the last days. Amen? Since it's a symbol, what I'd like to ask you to do is, as we read portions of Nehemiah together, I'd like you to do it with the mindset of, okay, what does this mean to me? What's the application today? What's that double meaning? What can I pull out of this? Well, let's begin with the wall. What was it that Nehemiah was upset about? The wall was broken down. Okay? But what's the application to us? What does that mean? What does the wall mean? Well, let's start with what it meant literally. Literally, the wall did what? It protected the people. That's right. And the wall around Jerusalem had a special extra purpose, and that was to protect what? The temple. Okay? Now, we're used to thinking of the blank as a temple today. What is the temple today? The church. Okay? So do you see any kind of a latter-day application there? So far? Already? What does the wall mean? Some of you already know. The law. That's right. Does the law defend against attack as well? And does it protect the temple, the church? Yeah. All right. Our High Calling, page 137.6, validates what the gentleman from the audience said, is that it represents the law. The law of Ten Commandments is not to be looked upon as much from the prohibitory side as from the mercy side. Its prohibitions are the sure guarantee of happiness and obedience. To the obedient, it, the wall, is a wall of protection. So there we see directly an application there. And I would challenge you, go to your Bible, and you'll find several texts that show us that the wall is representing the law. Well, with that in mind, let's take a look at a salient passage from Isaiah 58. Verse 12 says, "Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in." Now, this is referring to this time that we're going to be studying about Nehemiah. But how do we often apply this text? We apply that to today many times, don't we? So we see that the text kind of has a dual application. All right. So that also helps to support this idea that Nehemiah, the whole story, has a dual application. The passage goes on in verse 13, adding to that that we read in 12, verse 13, "And you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words." So, what's being said here is that if the people were to honor the Sabbath in a way that honored God, they would be called, what? Repairers of the breach. Now remember, the wall was broken down in our story, and the wall represents the law, but where specifically does this text say there was a break in the wall, but in the part of the law that has to do with, right, the Sabbath? So they had a literal work of rebuilding the wall, but they also had a work of restoration and revival in regard to the Sabbath. Now that's pretty easy for us to see the meaning for us today, right? Well, what about the gates? Psalm 118, 19, and 20. Open to me the gates of what? Of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord unto which the righteous shall enter. So the wall represents the law. The gates represent righteousness. So what was broken was the law and righteousness. What needed to be revived and restored was the law and righteousness. Well, of course they go together, don't they? So as we enter into the protection provided by the wall through the gate, we, in the same way, enter into God's protection by His law through the way of righteousness. So Nehemiah gets this news, the Jews aren't doing very well. There was a group of them that left 13 years earlier. And they were supposed to be restoring these gates and these walls to protect the temple that had been restored earlier. They weren't getting it accomplished. So their condition was this broken wall, this broken gate. But we see this additional application that the law and righteousness were broken. They were not being observed. They were not within God's will for why He restored them to their homeland was not being accomplished. Now, the Jews that returned to their homeland had a special name. Notice it in this next verse, Ezra 3, verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests, and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord, the remnant. They were the remnant. Now how does Revelation use that particular word? There's a remnant group that's described that have a pretty prominent mention there in the book of Revelation. Right? Also, think about this. In Revelation, there's lots of contrasts of twos. There's this contrast of the two cities. What are the two cities? You have Babylon. You have Jerusalem. God's calling people out of Babylon. Where does He call them to? Jerusalem. Right? You see how these stories are tied together? How Nehemiah just kind of flows right into Revelation like every other book of the Bible does. So there's a call to come out of Babylon to come to Jerusalem. Babylon is a symbol in Revelation of the false church. Jerusalem is a symbol of the true church. Now many people that call themselves Seventh-day Adventists, they suppose that coming out of Babylon is a message that they're to carry to the rest of the world. Now, I wouldn't argue with that, but I would ask you to consider something, and that is that it really means a little more than that. And that's part of what we're going to consider tomorrow during church service. So are you beginning to see there's an end time application in Nehemiah? How many of you think that you can see that? Do you see that there's a close connection between Nehemiah and Revelation? Can you see that already? Would you like to see more? All right. There were four decrees given related to rebuilding Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. The first decree, or let's call it a proclamation, the first proclamation was in 536 BC by Cyrus. It pointed to the desolated temple in Jerusalem. About 50,000 Jews left captivity. This is recorded in Ezra 1, 1 through 3, the first proclamation. The second proclamation you can find in Ezra 6, 6 and 7. And the proclamation was in regard to the fact that there were enemies of the work of the temple and that they should leave this work of restoration alone. The third decree is found in Ezra 7, verse 12 to 2. What does that mean? Apparently there's a typo there, I'm sorry. And it was issued in 457 B.C. Ooh, what's that text mean? What's that date mean to us? That's right. And this decree authorized an autonomous government. And it was the beginning of the 70 weeks, the 2300-day prophecy. And it was issued by Artaxerxes I. Now, there was a fourth decree. It's found in Nehemiah. It allowed Nehemiah to rebuild the walls and the gates. It didn't actually add anything to any of the other three decrees. And it resulted in the restoration of Jerusalem. Here's where it gets exciting. These things parallel the three angels' messages. And there's a fourth angel, right, in Revelation 18? Watch this. This is so exciting. The Jews were in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. The Christian church was in captivity to Babylon for 1,260 years. You see a parallel there? All right, here's another one. During the captivity of the Jews, the temple lay in desolation. During the 1,260 years, the Christian church was desolate and was described in the Bible as the church in the wilderness. Soon after the end of the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, the Jews were set free by a proclamation, the first decree, to restore the temple from its desolated condition. Soon after the 1,260 years of Babylonian captivity, the Christian church was set free by proclamation. That's the first angel's message. To restore the church from its desolated condition. Are you beginning to see? Isn't this pretty cool? About 50,000 Jews left captivity to begin the work of restoring the temple. About 50,000 people left their churches to join the Millerite movement, responding to that fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. After the Jews who left Babylon arrived in Jerusalem, they celebrated the Feast of Trumpets. The preaching of the second coming by Jesus by the Millerites was the antitypical, or the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. A second proclamation told the enemies of the Jews to allow the building of the temple to continue. A second proclamation, the second angel's message, declared that within the church there were enemies who would resist the building up of the church or the temple. A third proclamation, the third decree, resulted in the remnant Jews becoming an independent organizational structure. The third proclamation in Revelation, the third angel's message, resulted in the remnant church becoming an organized body. Did we just string these things together? Yes. Who said yes? Or is God trying to tell us here something? Is God giving us these clues so that we understand that in this story there's something that He wants to teach us about? What do you think? Shall I go on? From the third decree, whoever will not observe, this is what the king said, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. And I know some of you know what's coming next. From the third angel's message, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Are those two parallel? You want some more? Nehemiah initially thought the work was progressing nicely under the auspices of the third proclamation, but then he realized the work should have already been finished and revival was needed in order to finish. Modern Nehemiahs also realized the work should have already, pardon my typographical error there, should have already finished and needs revival in order to finish. Can I hear an amen? A fourth proclamation resulted in the completion of the wall and gates, and soon thereafter was a celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Are you getting excited now? The fourth angel's power will result in the antitypical celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles in heaven. For those of you that don't know, all of the feasts had fulfillments. Part of them had fulfillment in Jesus' earthly ministry. Part of them had fulfillment later on in Jesus' later ministry after he left the earth. The Feast of Tabernacles, what's the fulfillment to that? Somebody here knows. Exactly. The fulfillment of the Feast of Booths is when we arrive in heaven. So do you see what the significance of that is? And how the fourth angel in Revelation 18 doesn't bring any new message, but the message he brings, reinforcing the other three, it results in completion of the work. And soon thereafter, a celebration of the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a few more parallels. When Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, he helped the people to understand the reproach upon the people due to the walls being in disrepair and their work being unfinished. Modern-day Nehemiahs are opening an understanding within Adventism about how it is a reproach that we have not yet finished the work so Jesus can come. Are y'all asleep out there? Somebody should be saying amen to that. Unless you all disagree with me. And I've lived in the South long enough that I've picked up this y'all, so y'all pardon me for saying y'all. That could be. Modern day Nehemiahs are opening an understanding within Adventism about how it is a reproach that we are still here. Mark that down. Mark that down, friends, because that's one of the things that's necessary for us to finish the work, is realizing we should have finished it a long time ago. Here's some more parallels. When the people came together in unity and purposed in their hearts to get the work done, it was finished in 52 days. Indeed, what they couldn't do in 13 years, they finished in 52 days. We are told that when the largest portion of the people put their shoulders to the final work, it will be concluded in short order. Is that exciting? All right. Evangelism, page 699, says, when we have entire, wholehearted consecration to the service of Christ, God will recognize that fact by an outpouring of His Spirit without limit. But this will not happen this will not be fulfilled while the largest portion of the church are not laborers together with God. Says a lot right there, doesn't it? And Testimonies, Volume 9, page 11, says, great changes are soon to take place in our world, and the final movements will be rapid ones. So we come back to our original quotation from Prophets and Kings, page 677. The work of restoration and reform carried on by the returned exiles under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah presents a picture of a work of spiritual restoration that is to be wrought in the closing days of this earth's history. So if Nehemiah is to provide an outline, would you like to see the outline in advance? How many of you would like to see it in advance? Okay, those of you that don't raise your hands, it's time to leave. So here's the outline. Now keep in mind, this is an experiment. Because some of you might say, well, I've already got the message. I understand it. So I don't need to know anymore. But actually, I think the opposite is going to happen. I think when you see the outline, it's going to, like, salt the oats. Ken knows what that means. Well, maybe you don't. There was a change in leadership at AFCO, but what they used to tell us at AFCO when we went there is that you can't force a horse to drink, right? But you can salt the oats. So this is to salt the oats. Nehemiah 1:3 tells us one aspect of the outline. Nehemiah discovered the condition of the people in Jerusalem. Number two, he then mourned, fasted, and made intercessory prayer for the remnant Jews. Number three, he then petitioned the king for what was needed to complete the work. Four, he then went to work. He was willing to be part of the solution. Number five, he assessed the situation so that he had a personal knowledge of the extent of the problems. Six, he did not rely upon his own authority, but upon his ability to persuade the people to take ownership of the work. Seven, the people had a mind to work. Eight, he wouldn't compromise with the enemy. Nine, he organized the workers and he gave assignments. 10, he put watchmen on the walls. 11, they readjusted their work based upon the work of the enemy. 12, they depended upon God and made prayer a first priority. 13, the leaders stood behind the workers. 14, he understood the enemy. 15, the workers carried a weapon in one hand and with the other did construction. 16, they didn't take off their clothes. 17, he wouldn't engage with the enemy. Their attitude was, I am doing a great work, so I can't come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? And 18, he made the work more important than his own needs. 19, the people were reacquainted with the law and received help in correctly interpreting it. 20, the people confessed their sins. 21, the people made a covenant with God. They actually wrote it down and signed it. 22, the people studied the principles of separation from the world. 23, he addressed oppression, sexual sin, Sabbath observance, use of temple resources, and undue familiarity with the enemies of God's work. And 24, the last thing that he says, I got rid of all the pagan influences. There's your outline. It's all there. Step by step, exactly what needs to happen so that the power of this fourth angel can be exhibited, so that the work can be finished, so that we can go home. This place is not our home. Amen? It's not. All right, that's probably a pretty good spot for us to take a break. I've not been told what time I have to quit.